Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. I've elected to stay in the Psalms during this Advent season, but not necessarily in the first book of the Psalms that I'm intending to preach through. Last week we were just within book 1 as we looked at Psalm 40. This week, well outside of book 1, as we look at a short portion, just the second portion of this acrostic poem, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit, in verses 9 through 16 of Psalm 119. Last week, we looked at the necessity of the incarnation, and as part of that, mentioned both the importance of the active obedience of Christ as well as the passive obedience of Christ. Those are systematic theology categories that theologians use to talk about the life that Jesus led of perfect obedience, the credit for which he gives to us, and then the death upon the cross, his burial, where things were done to him. And so it's called his passive obedience, as he allowed these things to be perpetrated upon him. And so in this sermon and then next week's sermon, I want to just draw each of those out and look at each of those a little bit more deeply, a little bit more closely. And so this morning we look at the active obedience of Christ to the law in our place from Psalm 119. There's a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip where Calvin's dad is in the kitchen making himself a sandwich, and Calvin walks in and he says, "Dad, how do people make babies?" Calvin's dad is a clever man. He doesn't miss a beat. And he says to Calvin, "Well, most people just go to Sears and buy the kit and follow the assembly instructions." Calvin says, "I came from Sears?" His dad says, "Well, no, you were a blue light special from Kmart. Almost just as good and a lot cheaper." I thought of that as I thought about the nature of the righteousness that we receive from Christ. Is it the real deal? Is it the fully caffeinated, you know, fully leaded, perfect kind of obedience and righteousness that he gives to us? Or do we get some lower tier, second grade, not really quite perfect obedience from him? And of course, you know, we don't get our righteousness on a blue light special from Kmart or from Sears, but from Christ. And his obedience, his righteousness is perfect, which of course is a category that admits not of degree. There's just perfect, and then anything less than that is imperfect. You can't have mostly perfect. We look at the Psalms as ultimately the prayers of Christ. He is the one who says these words, and then we pray them with Christ as we are in Christ. We continue with that perspective as we look at this portion of Psalm 119. Before we look at it together, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law. And we pray it not in our own, but in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. By what means can a young man make his pathway pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have determined to seek you. Do not let me err from your commandments. In my heart, I have hidden away your word, in order that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I recount all the judgments of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I am glad, as above all richness. On your precepts, how I keep musing, and how I look at your pathways. In your statutes, I find my elation. I do not forget your word. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Verse 9 opens with this question. by what means can a young man make his way pure, his pathway pure, his way of living? How can it be righteous? What are the means that he can use? The answer comes back by keeping his way in accordance with the revealed will of God, in accordance with the Word. I think actually of another strip from Calvin and Hobbes. You know, every once in a while, Bill Watterson would show us that the way he drew Calvin and Hobbes was not just the best he could do. That was a conscious decision of style. Because sometimes we enter into Calvin's imagination, right? And then the drawing gets completely different. So much more detailed as we see things. And there's one of those where Calvin is flying an F-4 Phantom fighter jet. And he's kind of narrating out of his imagination this flight. And he says he's enemy fighters at 2 o'clock. And, oh, but what's this? He can't. There's something smeared on the canopy. He can barely see through it. Oh, no, the throttle broke off in his hand. Calvin's only hope is to land the plane. But the landing gear won't come down. It's stuck. He tries to eject, but the canopy is fused together. What's wrong with this aircraft? Everything is going wrong. And then the art changes. We come out of his imagination and see Calvin there at his table, and he holds up this little plane and says, "Stupid model." When we fail to do things, we're like that, aren't we? We want to blame the tools. We want to blame the circumstances. It's something outside of myself that is the problem. It couldn't be that Calvin is just bad at putting a model airplane together because he's impatient and doesn't have the fine dexterity that he needs. Oh no, the problem is the model. And if our lives are not lived in perfect righteousness, well, perhaps the problem is with the law of God. Perhaps the problem is the instrument. By what means can a young man make his pathway pure? But the psalmist is clear, the problem is not there. The way that a pathway could be made pure is by keeping it according to your word. The word of God is perfect. There's no problem with that instrument. He's drawing on Leviticus 18:5 there when he says that, with which Paul also agrees, noting what Moses said in Leviticus. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 5, Moses describes the utility of the law when he writes of that righteousness which is of the law, saying this, Leviticus 18:5, the man who does those things shall live by them. There's no problem with the law, with what it requires. If you do those things, they will produce what they're designed to produce, namely life. He who does them shall live by them. With all my heart, the psalm goes on, I have determined to seek you. This is again Alec Motier's translation. He will do this. He doesn't work with a whole team of translators, nor does he have an editor who changes the way that he chooses to translate it in order to make it more readable in English, as most translations are. And so he's free to emphasize things in the way that they're emphasized in the Hebrew, even if it comes out a little awkward in the English. And he's doing that here. With all my heart is the phrase that appears first in the Hebrew, and it does, the author of the Hebrew there is doing that in order to lay emphasis on that. Though in English here, it is a little bit ambiguous. What is with all my heart? Is it the determination or is it the seeking? And the answer is the seeking. I have determined to seek you, and to seek you with all my heart. And then put "with all my heart" in italics. That's how we're looking at this. With all my heart is put first for emphasis. This is not just an external obedience, but it's internalized. It is with all the heart. But notice that the prayer that follows this then, in the second part of verse 10, is a prayer of dependence. Do not let me err from your commandments. As we contemplate the nature of the perfection here and the fact that this is ultimately prayed by Christ himself, who is perfect, he is the one who can, with his whole heart and in all honesty, say that with my whole heart I have determined to seek you, then goes on to pray this prayer of dependence. Please notice, perfect humanity is a dependent humanity, one that must pray to the Father, send forth your Holy Spirit in order to work in me, to strengthen me, to keep me in the way of your commandments. I need your help. We have a tendency to think that if we were perfect, then we would not need help from anyone. We would be perfect. But it's not so, because we are creature and we are designed to depend upon the Creator. Verse 11 opens in parallel with the opening of verse 10. In my heart, again placed first for emphasis. In my heart I have hidden away your word. This is often taken out of context and quoted in support of the memorization of Scripture. And the memorization of Scripture is a good thing and one way in which we might hide the word in our heart. But I think it is not the primary referent here. What is meant is deeper. It means the word is to be written on the heart, that we are to internalize the truth of the word in such a way that the word is made to shape our character in a decisive and pervasive way. So that who we are and how we live and what we do and how we think and what we say is all shaped by the word, because the word is not just an external constraint on us, but is in the heart. And then there's a purpose statement. Why? Why bring the word into the heart to shape the character? For what reason? To what end? It's not for social advantage, nor for self-righteousness and pride, but it's unto a God-glorifying holiness. You see that? In order that, it's a purpose statement, in order that I may not sin against you. There is, if you will, a fear reflected here that if I do not know the word well enough, if I have not internalized it, if it is not written on my heart, then through a lapse of judgment or ignorance, I may accidentally commit sin against God. And that, above all things, is what I do not want. And so, I have hidden away your word in my heart. We see that note of dependence that we saw in verse 10, again in verse 12. Teach me your statutes. It's a similar prayer. To be taught the statutes of God means obedience. It means doing what is right. Notice this, that does not come naturally. How many times and from how many sources and in how many ways does our culture tell us that the answer to the question posed in verse 9, how we might make our pathway pure, is to follow your heart? That is not a Christian or a biblical idea. Rather, it's pagan, Gnostic, anti-God. For the psalmist indicates that if I am to walk aright, I must be taught. I cannot just do what comes naturally to me or what seems right to me. I must learn. From? Yahweh is the one addressed in verse 12. And we know that is by his Holy Spirit speaking in his word, which accords with the whole context here of Psalm 119. It's the word, it's the law that is praised. And the Holy Spirit who ministers that law to us is how we are taught. It is how we are to learn. This means that if we are to walk as we ought to walk, we will need to deny self. We will sometimes need to do things that feel unnatural. Again, the pagan Gnostic idea that you are God, that there is a spark of divinity, that salvation is found by looking within. Well, it's... think of one example of that from Hollywood when Obi-Wan Kenobi advises his young protege, trust your feelings, Luke. No, do not trust your feelings. We can't depend upon our feelings to guide us in what is right, nor can we make them our measure by saying that whatever we feel is wrong, that's what we should do. They're just unreliable and fickle. The guide must be the word of God. Teach me your statutes. Christ, of course, grew in wisdom and knowledge and in approval with God and men. He was truly human. He needed to pray this to his Father. Teach me your statutes. As a perfect human, he needed to learn in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Notice the parallelism here or contrast between my lips and your mouth. With my lips, I recount all the judgments of your mouth. Cannot help but think of the instruction from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians that they learn in him and Apollos not to even think beyond what is written. Oh, we like to be original and creative, to come up with something, oh, I never thought of it that way before. That's so ingenious of you. I have somewhere on my phone a lecture from the church historian Carl Truman. He's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. His areas of expertise are Luther and Owen, John Owen. And I have a lecture from him about John Owen, in which he notes that we sometimes think that the Reformation of the 16th century, and then John Owen is kind of second generation after that, that it was a time of just stripping everything down, everything that Rome had taught, we're just going to strip that down, and we're going to start with just the Bible, and we're going to build everything up from scratch. And they had all sorts of new and novel ideas that they were gleaning from the Scriptures. And he says nothing could be further from the truth. At the time that John Owen lived, and this is certainly true of Owen himself, it was well understood that the last thing you wanted in the area of theology and biblical studies was to have a novel thought. That's heresy. You don't want to say anything that has never been said before, because the truth of God's word never changes. They were returning, and they were fleshing out in some new ways, but there was no original thought among the reformers. They would have said, God forbid we say anything that is wholly new. And the psalmist, likewise, designs to speak nothing on his own authority, nothing that is new, nothing that is novel, but with my lips I recount what? All the judgments of your mouth, and that's all. Is not Jesus the one who fulfilled this perfectly? For he himself says in John 12, verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. He's the perfect divine Son of God. Yet standing as a human there that day before those who heard him, he said, everything I say comes from the mouth of the Father. I have nothing to say on my own. He is simply asserting in different words there what the psalm asserts here in verse 13. We see this internalization of the Word of God, this love and delight in the Word of God that goes even further than just internalizing it into the heart in verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I am glad. There's a delighting in the testimonies. Not just that it shapes me, but I love it. This is my delight. And he goes on to say, as above all richness, whatever joys are offered by the world, this is a deeper, a richer, a sweeter, a greater, a higher joy to me than any of those other joys that might be promised by the world. What is it? It is to walk in the way of your testimonies. You see how perfect this perfection is? It's not just perfect external conformity, but it comes into the heart. And then it's not even just heart obedience, but it's delighting in that obedience as well. This is better to me than all other things put together. John Piper gives an illustration of what it is to do one's duty before God. He says, if it is my wedding anniversary, and so on my way home from work that day, I stop somewhere and I pick up some flowers and some chocolates. And then I come home to Noel, that's his wife's name. Come home to Noel and I say, happy anniversary, sweetheart. I give her the flowers and the chocolates and she says, oh, thank you so much. And I say, no, don't mention it, just doing my duty. Well, that's not going to go over very well. And in fact, he has failed to do his duty, right? Because his duty as a husband is to delight in his wife. She cares nothing for flowers nor for chocolates. What she wants is to be loved, is to be cherished, is to be treasured, is to be desired. Only as they are emblems of that that is in his heart do they do any good, and does he perform his duty at all. And Piper uses this illustration to underscore the point that he wants to make by changing one word in the answer to the first Westminster Shorter Catechism question. Piper likes to answer that question this way: man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And is not bad, but I think Piper is right there. He makes a good point there. We cannot glorify God in a begrudging way. We cannot glorify God and see him as, well, as Luther saw him. If you were in Sunday school this morning, and Luther says, love God, sometimes I hate him because I see him as this judge who cannot wait for me to make a mistake so that he can crush me. We can't glorify the God who is love, who is gracious and merciful, if we see him that way. We can only glorify God by enjoying him. We can only really do our duty according to his word if we love and adore him. If we acknowledge that he is not only great, but he is good. In the way of your testimonies, I am glad, as above all richness. And convinced of that, the psalmist then does what one would expect if we were to be wholly convinced that adherence to the ways of God and the enjoyment of God is our greatest joy. Then he searches the word diligently. Verse 15, on your precepts, how I keep musing, and how I look at your pathways. This is his study. This harkens back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are called by numerous commentators and theologians the gateposts to the Psalms. They're the first two psalms, and Psalm 1 describes the godly man, and Psalm 2 describes God's king. And these are the entry into the whole book of the Psalms, and these two themes are consistently referred back to, as we have here. The godly man from Psalm 1, verse 2, who says, my delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law I meditate day and night. It's here again. On your precepts, how I keep musing. How I look at your pathways. This is my study. This is my interest. This is what I am continually engaging with. And not just seeking there, but finding. That's what we have in verse 16. In your statutes, I find. What do I find? I find my elation. There it is, that delight again. He finds. This is according to the promise. Through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13. The Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Isn't that exactly what the psalmist has said? With all my heart, I have determined to seek you. He does that through musing on the precepts, through looking at the pathways of God, through being glad in the way of his testimonies. And then he says, in your statutes, I find my elation. Jesus himself repeated this promise in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus could speak that in part because it was his own experience. He believed the word of God, so he could speak it, but it was also his own experience. He had heard that promise from Jeremiah, and he had sought the Lord through the scriptures his whole life, and he could say, there I have found my elation. I do not forget your word. Again, this is not a reference to the memorization of scripture, and not just memorization, but then keeping hold of it. I do not forget your word. That's not what is meant here. But biblically, the word remember so often means not just to be able to call to mind, not just to be able to recite, but it means to act in accordance with that truth that is remembered. So that when God remembers his covenant, when he remembers his promise to his people, what that means is he acts in accordance with the promise. He fulfills his promise to his people. So here too, as we have seen before in this short passage, there's a reference to obedience. Not just to know the word, not just to internalize it, to love it, but to obey it. It is the thought that counts, but not just the thought that counts, but also the action. It is a both and. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And the one who is righteous before God says this in Psalm 119 verse 16, "I do not forget your word." The righteousness of Christ is a perfect righteousness, failing in nothing and faltering never. And that is the righteousness that he imputes to us, to you and to me. That's the righteousness we get credit for. You've heard people object to Christianity and refuse to be a part of the church on the grounds that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. We know what people mean by that. They see Christians as claiming to be better than other people, and then they see the way that at least some, maybe many, maybe most Christians live, and cry foul. Claim to be better than everybody else, but you're not. You're a hypocrite. It's something we need to take seriously, but there is a certain way of looking at things that allows me to assert there's no such thing as a Christian hypocrite. Because one who is really a Christian, who is united to Christ, who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, is perfectly righteous. In standing before God, the God of all the universe pronounces over this one who has received credit for the righteousness of God, this one is righteous. Now, what objector will say, no, he's not, he's a hypocrite? The righteousness we have is perfect. It is Christ's righteousness. But there's more. Well, that's the main thrust and the primary idea I want to convey in preaching this text this morning is the perfection of the righteousness of Christ that he gives as a free gift to those who trust in him. There's more to it than that. Because it's not just Christ that prays this psalm. And we pray it not only united to him, but also as those in whom his Spirit is at work, progressively conforming us to the character that the psalm describes. Because salvation is richer than just the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Let me see if I can illustrate how important it is to understand and how good is the good news that is better than just imputation, as wonderful as that is. We have now a fourth we didn't expect. We're doing lots of things again we hadn't expected to do again. And one of those things will be deciding which annoying trite repetitive videos we're going to let the little tyke watch. A lot of choices out there. I think one of my favorite series for the real little ones are the Thomas the Tank Engine videos. Here's why. Because the prevailing concern of the locomotives, the engines in these stories, is to be useful. There's so much stuff on sharing and understanding that others are different and all kinds of things that seem so trite to me, particularly in those videos, that I just really appreciate the concern of the characters in these stories to be useful. They were created to serve a purpose, and they want to fulfill their purpose. So that if in a story an engine is broken down and cannot serve its purpose, it is good news to that engine to hear that other engines have pitched in and have worked extra hard to make sure that the work that this engine was supposed to do but couldn't got done. That's good to know. But it is not enough. This engine wants to be useful. And so the story will not come to an end until that engine has been repaired and can return to being, I think this is a common phrase in those videos, a truly useful engine. We too were made for a purpose. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that what is meant by salvation is not complete when we have heard about what Christ has done in our place. That is marvelous good news, but it's just not all the good news that there is for us. There remains to hear and to know and to experience what the Spirit of Christ does in our hearts to repair us, to bring us up to code, to restore us to the usefulness for which we were made, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, the context of these verses makes clear that having the mind of Christ is not having in the same way that we have the righteousness of Christ. This isn't by imputation. This isn't we get credit for the mind of Christ. This is different. This is the work of the Spirit in us to cause us to become like Christ in our mind, in our heart, in our soul. I noticed as we were singing the hymn that we sang right before I started to preach, there's a line that could be disconcerting. It's the last line of the third stanza. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as He. We say, whoa, I don't think so. That's not the gospel. I think He's good on our behalf. There could be ways of understanding that, no doubt that would be problematic. But the requirement that lies upon us as Christians, nay, as humans, is perfection. The covenant of works is still in force. We are required to be as obedient as Jesus. That is still a requirement that bears upon the Christian. We will not suffer condemnation for falling short of it because of what Christ has done, but the requirement is still there. And it is a requirement that if we are right thinking, we want to fulfill. So then it is good news to hear that context from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The previous two verses to what I read already that concludes with, we have the mind of Christ, says this: these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the context for that statement, we have the mind of Christ, is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So it is good news to know that the credit for Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but then also the same Holy Spirit on whom Christ depended in order to live that perfectly righteous life, He gives to you. He gives to me. It is that same Holy Spirit on whom we depend in that same pursuit, so that we can pray the psalm, not only in Christ, but also with Christ. Oh, we can never in this life pray it and mean it perfectly. For that we rely on the perfect righteousness of Christ. We pray it in Him, as those who belong to Him, who have been incorporated into Him, who have a share in His righteousness. Nevertheless, we do sing it as the people of God, by the power of His Spirit, knowing that in glory His work shall come to completion. And we shall finally sing it, still in communion with our Savior, but also we shall sing it with our whole hearts. We will one day know the joy of becoming truly useful Christians. Father, we are humbled before you at the thought that you sent your own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born into a world where he suffered the effects of the curse, in order that he might work a righteousness, not for himself, for he had no need of it, but on our behalf. And we thank you too, that the Spirit on whom he depended, we may also depend. We ask that you would give us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that loves your law, delights in your pathways, searches your word, commits it to memory, seeks to walk according to your counsel, depends upon you in prayer. Oh Lord, we do it now. Do not let us err from your commandments. Make us to know the joys of enjoying you through obedience. For your glory and honor and praise and our good, we pray it. And in Jesus' name, amen.